I was visiting somebody this week and I said, I'm going to be preaching on Sunday on one of the most famous verses in the Bible, one of the most famous verses in the New Testament. I'm sure you can't think what it is. Well, he couldn't think what it was. And yet, when I told him what the verse was, he said it with me. He knew the verse very well indeed. Because 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the verse that we just read is famous because I certainly use it most Sundays at the end of the service. We'll give the benediction, we usually call it. And it's a very well-known verse indeed. Why do I want us to look at this verse? Well, I was reading a review recently of some books on the subject of the Trinity. And in that article, the reviewer was asking, when was the last time you heard a sermon? When was the last time you preached a sermon on the subject of the Trinity? As for hearing a sermon on the Trinity, I'm not sure that I ever have heard a sermon on the Trinity, but I may be wrong there. As for preaching one, I'm sure we have looked at that subject, but I think it's a long time since we looked at the subject per se. I'm sure the Trinity has come up from time to time, because if you work through Paul's letters, as we do on a Sunday, you inevitably come up with verses that speak about the Trinity. So, for example, when Paul is writing in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, he says, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join with me in my struggle by praying to God," referring to God the Father, of course, for me. So he's urging these believers to pray to God for him, but he does it then by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4, 5 and 6, where Paul is talking about gifts in the church, the gifts that God gives to the church. You remember these words. He says there are different kinds of gifts, but there is the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord, and he's referring, I'm sure, there to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are different kinds of working, but the same God, God the Father, works all of them in all men. So different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of service, but the same Lord, different kinds of working, but the same God, God the Father. When we were looking at Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 18, we read about prayer there. For through him, through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So, through Christ, access to the Father by one Spirit. And then, to give you one more example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, when Paul's talking about salvation, he says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, from the beginning, God chose you. That's how your salvation starts, isn't it? God the Father, he chose you. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the way that the Spirit makes them holy, and they were called through the gospel that they might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are lots of other examples we could give like that. But I suppose the most obvious verse is this one here, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Or, as you could just as well translate it, because there are not really any verbs here, "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is with you all," or "will be with you all." Certainly, it's a verse all about God, and it's to God we must look, isn't it? And it's when we do that, we look to the Father, we look to the Son, and we look to the Holy Spirit. Now, in one of these books that was reviewed, there's a book by an Australian theology lecturer called Brian Edgar. Brian Edgar begins by pointing out a number of things about this teaching that God is a Trinity. Now, when we say God is a Trinity, we're using a technical word there, I suppose. You won't find that in the Bible. It's just a shorthand way of saying that God is a tri-unity. Tri is three, isn't it? Tree, three. Tri-unity. He's one, and yet he's three. And he points out then that there are a number of things that we can say. Let me just go through them briefly. First of all, this teaching is comprehensible. Comprehensible. In other words, this teaching can be understood. Now, let's be clear about this. God himself is incomprehensible. You can't fully understand God. But this teaching about him isn't something that we can't understand. It is a bit off-putting, isn't it? You know, the mathematical and the philosophical language, you know, the one is three and the three are one, or people sometimes introduce terms like hypostasis or ontology, economy and so on. The theological students ought to know what those things mean, but the rest of us, we don't have to worry too much about that. I think it is relatively straightforward to understand what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, about the fact that God is three and yet he's one. So it's comprehensible, it's understandable. This teaching is logical. Now, it's true that you won't find an illustration to explain the Trinity. It's no good thinking about shamrocks or about eggs or about the fact that, for example, I'm a husband, a father and a son. I don't think those illustrations help. You know, they talk about water, H2O being water, gas, and ice. If you think that's an illustration of the Trinity, then you're believing a heresy. It won't help you. There is no illustration that's going to just sum it up for you. But that doesn't mean to say that it's not logical. It doesn't mean to say it's illogical. You know, there are lots of things we don't understand, isn't it? See, if I say to you, £1 trillion... Well, yeah, an awful lot of money. Now, I need to be careful with money, but I checked this with my son. If you had £1 trillion, okay, and on the day that Jesus was born, you spent £1 million, and you spent £1 million the next day, and the next day, and you carried on spending £1 million every day from the time that Jesus was born, then you wouldn't have exhausted all of your £1 trillion. Now, that doesn't sound right to me, and if somebody wants to point out to me that I've made a mistake, but as I understand it, a trillion, I'm understanding a trillion then as a million, 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 then that's the way it is. Now, you can't understand that, can you? You can't take that in. What? You can spend £1 million every day for all that 2,000 years, whatever it is, and you've still got money left? It doesn't make sense. Well, no, you can't understand it. But it's not illogical. I think that you know, there's something logical about numbers. And there's something logical about this doctrine as well. And then thirdly, this teaching is practical. There's a famous quotation you come across from Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was a philosopher, an Enlightenment philosopher. And he once said then that the doctrine of the Trinity provides nothing, absolutely nothing of practical value, even if one claims to understand it. A skeptic, wasn't he? Still less when one is convinced it far surpasses our understanding. Well, is he right then? Is there nothing practical about the Trinity? Well, you only have to think about worship, how we worship God. You only have to think about prayer, and you suddenly realize what a practical thing the doctrine of the Trinity is. Now, obviously, you can know nothing about the Trinity and try and pray to God. You could think, well, I'll just send up a prayer. Good, fine. But if you really want to understand how to pray, and if you want to go on praying, especially when you know you get these doubts, you say, well, how can I make any difference then? Well, once you realize that our prayers, then, if they're going to be acceptable to God the Father, they must come through God the Son. It must always be prayer in the Spirit. It must be the Holy Spirit who stirs us up to pray. Well, then we will see how practical that is. Or you think of trying to tell somebody about how to become a Christian. I suppose it's possible to say something without understanding about the Trinity or without thinking about the Trinity. But it's very difficult. And you find, isn't it, when you start talking to people, then this subject comes up, doesn't it? Either because they've heard Christians talking about the Trinity before, or because it just, you know, they say, well, what do you mean I've got to trust in Jesus? Well, who's this Jesus I've got to trust in? You say, well, he's God, you say. He's not a human being then. Well, no, he's a human being and he's God. And it's when you trust in him that you come to the Father. I am the way, the truth and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, it's a very practical doctrine. So it's comprehensible, it's logical, it's practical, it's foundational. I think, interesting, the doctrine of the Trinity tends to ebb and flow. Sometimes there's a lot of interest, sometimes there's not so much interest. But it's certainly true to say that where this doctrine is rejected, well, then you end up, in the end, with something that's not Christian at all. I think an example would be Islam, isn't it? Islam, there are some things about it that are sort of slightly similar to Christianity, but it's a very different religion to Christianity. And one of the main reasons for that is because it has got no place for the Trinity. And many of the problems that exist with that religion, I'm sure, spring from the fact that they don't understand that there is a Trinity. And we must never forget then that the teaching about the Trinity is basic to Christianity. You can't have Christianity. Lots of people try it, isn't it? The Mormons, there was a debate this morning on the radio about whether Mormonism is Christianity. You can't have it in false religions. You have to begin with the Trinity. So, it's foundational. And then he says, fifthly, that it is essential. Now, by that, he means that if you want to know how God works, then you need to know about the Trinity. But you also need to know about the Trinity if you really want to know what God is like. It's not simply then that to enter into relationship with God, we need to have this teaching about the Trinity in our minds. But there's something about God himself that, well, for want of a better word, that makes him a trinity, a tri-unity. He is one, and yet there's a sense in which he's three. He is three, and yet he is one. And there's a close link between who God is, his character, his nature, and the way that he works. So it's an essential teaching. And then two other things he says is that it's structural. And by that he means then that the Trinity serves as a pattern for our thinking about other teachings. And he gives six examples altogether. It would take too long to go into that this morning. But to take the two most obvious examples, if you want to think about Christian unity, well, that's where you begin. You begin by talking about the Trinity. You talk about the fact that God is one, that God is in union, that there's a unity in the Trinity. That's where you would begin, and the Bible encourages us to think about unity in those terms. Or if you think about mission, about reaching out to others. Now again, it's all about, isn't it, how the Son came from the Father into this world, and how the Holy Spirit then proceeded from the Father and from the Son, and so on. And those are obvious examples. And he also then mentions, and I think this is probably the case, if you want to think about politics in a Christian way, if you want to think about society in a Christian way, if you want to think about being a human being, then you need to think about the Trinity. You need to think about this whole issue of unity and diversity, the whole issue of the one and the many. I think you have to come back to Trinitarian thinking. And I think there's a good argument to say that Western thinking has as limited and as fallible as it is, nevertheless, some of the best features in Western philosophy and Western thinking really trace back to the Trinity. And then the final and the obvious thing is that the teaching is biblical. As I say, you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. The JWs like to point that out, don't they? And you won't find God the Son either. They like to point that out. But if you carefully read the scriptures, I think it's very clear that those ancient formulations that the early church came up with, talking about a Trinity, talking about three, well, persons. We have to, it's very difficult to think of a better word. Three persons, one God. Those ancient formulations, yes, they are outside the Bible. But either those or something very like it then, you need that if you're going to express what's actually found in the Bible. That's the assumption then that lies behind what the New Testament writers say. So 2 Corinthians 13:14 is a classic example of this, and it's a good place for us to look at the subject. What Paul does here is to link each of the three persons of the Trinity with a blessing. So he begins with the Son, talks about grace, he talks about God the Father and love, and then the Holy Spirit and fellowship. Now, of course, he's not saying that, you know, you only find love in God the Father. You don't find love in God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that fellowship is all about the Spirit, not about the Father or the Son. No, he's saying that these things are characteristic of those three persons. As for the order, I think Paul is thinking about how we come to God. Isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to God. We begin with Him. It's knowing Him. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, well, the most simple thing I can say to you is you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we talk about Jesus to people, isn't it? If you know Jesus Christ, if you know His grace, well, then you will know the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you. And so I think it's for that reason he puts them in the order he does. So let's look at these phrases then, one by one. And we want to say, first of all then, consider the grace. Consider the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive it. So the word grace then, I think it's about 155 times that it appears in the New Testament. Paul himself uses the word 100 times, and it's a very positive word. It's got this it's got this sound in it that for the Greeks it was always a very positive sound, and it's really talking about undeserved love, love that's not deserved, and it's the love that God shows to His people in saving them from their sins and from death and from hell and from everything that is against Him. Even though we deserve nothing from Him, yet He shows us this love, this kindness. There's a little mnemonic. I remember being sent to, I think it was a birthday card actually, many years ago, and written on it was God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, I think that's a very good way of remembering what grace is. It's God's riches, all the good things that come from God, at Christ's expense. The Lord Jesus then, it cost Him something that we may know the love of God. It was by His death then that He was able to bring it to us. Without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, in the place of sinners, then there can be no grace. And it's an amazing gift. We read how it was for Him there in Gethsemane. I think when you read about that, you can see that it cost, didn't it? It took something. And certainly if there was some other way, then the Lord Jesus gladly, He's a human being, He gladly would have gone some other way. But given that there was no other way, He willingly laid down His life that we might know the grace of God. And it's not possible then to be saved except through that. It's by grace that we're saved. It's grace alone that brings us to God. Even faith. Obviously, we've got to believe. Faith is what saves, isn't it? But even faith is a gift of God. It's all by grace. And it's no wonder then that John Newton talked about amazing grace. And in fact, if you look at that hymn, we're not going to sing it this morning, but if you look at that hymn, one of his points is that it's all grace, isn't it? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. How did you get this idea that you were a sinner, John Newton? Well, it was grace. It was grace that showed me that I was a sinner in the first place. And he works his way all the way through until he comes at the end and he says, and it's grace that will lead me safe home. Have I got that right? You know the line. And grace will lead me home. And it's important then that we see that it's all of grace that saves us. One of the church fathers, a man called Basil of Caesarea, he once said that to name Christ is to name the whole Trinity. So once you talk about Christ, you're really talking about the whole Trinity. Or to put it in another way then, the incarnation. God the Son then coming to this world. That really is at the heart of Trinitarian teaching. Already in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul has said, you can just turn your pages back if you want to chapter 8 and verse 9. He's talking to them about giving. But in the midst of that, in chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, he's God himself and has all the trappings, all the glory of being God. Yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And that sums up so well for us the grace of God. Now, Paul uses three words here to describe the Son of God. They're all important. He starts off with the word Lord. Now, of course, the word Lord can just mean sir. It can be just a polite form. But it's the word that is used in Greek then to refer to God. When referring to God, he is called Lord. And I think there's no doubt that that's what Paul means when he calls him the Lord Jesus. He means that Jesus is his master, his Lord, his King, and his God. And he's ruling over all. So he's the Lord. But he's also the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, of course, was the name that Jesus had when he was here on earth. That was the name people used to refer to him. When his mother called him, she said, well, it wasn't quite Jesus, but something very similar to that is what she said to him. And when his teachers in school spoke to him, that's the word, that's the name that they used, Jesus. And it emphasizes to us his humanity. And that's absolutely essential in understanding the Trinity, that Jesus is a man. He is the one in the Godhead who has become a man, a human being. So he's the Lord Jesus. And then Christ. Christ, of course, is the Greek word for Messiah, which means the anointed one. And Jesus was anointed, you remember, at his baptism. It's that wonderful description, isn't it, of how he goes down into the water to be baptized by John. And as he comes up out of the water, then what happens? Well, there's a voice, the voice of God the Father. There's God the Son. The voice of God the Father says, this is my Son, with him I'm well pleased. And at the same time, a dove comes from the heavens and lands on his head. It anoints him. The Holy Spirit then anoints him for the work that he has to do at that particular point. So it's very, very powerful, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one then who saves by grace. He gives the initial grace that converts a person so that they become a Christian. But it's his grace that enables us to go on in the Christian life and to persevere to the very end. And so I'm saying to you this morning, you see how practical this is, isn't it? I'm saying to you, look to God. I'm saying to you, specifically, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only his grace that can save you. You can't save yourself. I can't save you. But by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. And if you've already looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and known his grace, well, go on looking. Keep looking to Jesus. Don't think, well, I've arrived, I've made it now. Keep looking to God. Keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace. So consider the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive it. And then secondly, consider the love of God the Father and receive that too. See, Paul goes on to speak about the love of God. And he doesn't actually say the love of the Father. But I think as a general rule, when Paul talks about God, he either means the whole Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or he means God the Father. And I think it's pretty clear here that he intends us to think of the Father. So it's the grace of Christ that leads us then to the love of the Father. We can only know the love of the Father through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's an interesting thing. If you go back, you don't need to look it up, but if you want to, you can turn back to the letter before 2 Corinthians, and it's 1 Corinthians, and the very last verse is there. So 1 Corinthians 16, and it's verses 23 and 24. Now, the way Paul ends this letter then, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." So that sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? And then he says, "My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." I think he probably put that at the end because he had some hard things to say to the Corinthians in that first letter. There were some problems in that church. And he'd laid the law down pretty clearly and told them to get themselves sorted out, really. And he just wanted to assure them, I'm sure, that that the grace of Jesus Christ was with them and that he loved them. He hadn't written to them because he was against them in any way. Now, of course, you can't enter into the thought processes of the apostles when they write down what they write. But you just wonder, don't you? Well, when he came to the end then of the second letter and he wrote the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know. Did he think about then, oh, well, I'll tell them again that I love them? Because it's a great thing to know that you're loved, isn't it? It's always they're wonderful words to hear, aren't they? Well, if they're spoken sincerely and truly, I love you. To know that somebody loves you, I think, is a wonderful thing. But even greater than that is to know that God loves you. To know the love of God. And so instead of writing to the Corinthians that he loved them, which I'm sure he did, instead of writing, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and my love too," he put something better. He says, "And the love of God." And the love of God. Which of course gets him two-thirds towards this Trinitarian statement that he ends up with. So let's think a bit about the love of God. You know that the Bible actually says that God, it doesn't just say that God loves, it says that God is love. God is love. It's the central thing to know about God. Other religions then, well, they've got their laws or their rules, their ways. But at the heart of Christianity, there is love. The love of God. And that's an amazing fact. And, many people like to talk about love, of course. But it's in the Bible that we really get to know what love is. That it comes from God. And that it's on that basis that you've got some hope then of learning how to love one another. I read those words from 1 John 4 again recently. You know, it's just so simple and clear and so powerful. John says, "Dear friends," he says, "let's love one another." That's what we need. Isn't that what we need this morning? To love one another. And then he goes on, doesn't he? He says, "For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." This is love. Not that we loved God. That's not what we're preaching this morning, is it? We love God, aren't we good people? We love God. No. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I mean, there's no argument with that logic. God has loved us, we ought to love each other. I don't see how you can fault that logic. Well, there's lots of things we can say about the love of God and receiving it. What I'm going to just do, I'm just going to pick out the four things that Brian Edgar draws attention to, because I think these are important things to remember about love. First of all, it's eternal. Now, of course, this is tied in with the whole doctrine of the Trinity. Because if you say that God isn't a Trinity, all this stuff about Trinity is not right. It was just God and only God, and there was no Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the beginning. Well, then you have to say, don't you, that God didn't love at the beginning, because there was nobody to love. And the conference that some of us were at recently, the man who was here actually, it was Sam Waldron, he suggested that perhaps that's the whole problem with Islam, is that you start off with a lonely God who's on his own, and well, he went as far as to say, you know, what happens when you get lonely? It drives you mad, and you end up with a sort of madness. So that was an interesting take on the subject. Well, whether you can say that or not, I don't know, but certainly, if there's no Trinity, then there's no love at the beginning. God has to begin to love at a certain point. But once you accept that there's a Trinity, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, then it's clear that there was love right from the very beginning. There was love in eternity. God always loved. The Father always loved the Son and the Spirit. The Son always loved the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit always loved the Father and the Son. Or if we want to understand it in a little bit more sort of an Augustinian way, you know, that there's a love between the Father and the Son, and it's the Spirit then that embraces and holds together that love. Perhaps that's equally correct. I don't know, but certainly love is an eternal thing. Love didn't have a beginning then, just as it will have no end then. It's an eternal. An eternal love that we find in God. So it's eternal. It's powerful. Now, lots of people have cottoned on to this. I was thinking if you have a knowledge of pop music, you know that there are even songs called "The Power of Love." More than one. One of them says, "The power of love, a force from above, cleaning my soul. The power of love, a force from above, a skyscraping dove." Another one says, it don't take money, it don't take fame, don't need no credit card. You don't have to pay then to ride this train. Tougher than diamonds, stronger than steel. You won't feel nothing till you feel the power of love. The power of love. Now, of course, they're talking about romantic love. And that's not the same thing as we're talking about this morning. But I think there's an awareness, isn't there, of the power of love. The way love can change things. Love changes everything. Well, it doesn't change everything, but it is a powerful force, isn't it? It's a powerful force. And when we think about the love of God, then it is an amazing thing, isn't it? Because it's the love of God then that leads to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which saves us. And it's because God loves us that we love others. Then it flows from us, from Him to us, and then. Sadly, it's not as powerful as it ought to be, but it gives us the power then to love others. It's an amazing, powerful thing. It's stronger than death. So it's eternal, it's powerful, it's constant. Now, human love, of course, can ebb and flow. People say things like, "I'm not in love anymore," or "I don't love you anymore." And there is an ebb and a flow in human love. But God's love isn't like that. The Puritan John Owen, writing about communion with God, he says, "The love of God in itself is the eternal purpose and act of God's will. This is no more changeable than God himself." You know, God's love can't change any more than God himself could change. If it were, nobody could be saved. But God's love doesn't change, and therefore we are not consumed in his wrath. Does God then, he says, love his people while they are sinning? Does God love you while you're sinning? Yes, says John Owen. He loves his people, but of course he does not love their sinning. So his love goes on beyond the fact that we sin against him. And he goes on to say that though our love for God then, it does change, doesn't it? Sadly. Nevertheless, God's love for us never changes. And I think that's a great encouragement, isn't it? To think about the nature of God's love, a constant thing. And then the other thing is that it's personal, which might sound too obvious a thing to say, but I think it's worth underlining. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the love of God this morning. And because it's personal, you know, God loves me as an individual. He loves us as a company of his people. He loves us personally. So then we also ought to love others in a personal way, so that we don't just say, oh yes, 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 I love everybody, in some sort of offhand way, but that we genuinely love and show love to those then around us. So we've considered the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father. And then the last thing, very briefly, is to consider the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and to receive that. And, you know, this is what makes this verse unique then, isn't it? That Paul goes on with his thought. He adds a third thing. He speaks not only of the grace of Christ and of the love of God, but also of the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. And as we said, grace and love and fellowship, they're characteristic of God as God. But what Paul does is to single out things that in particular then characterize each of the persons. And for the Holy Spirit then, it's particularly this fellowship, this communion, this partnership, this having things in common. That's the thing about the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how you hear these words regularly, isn't it? I don't know how you think about that last bit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean when the minister says the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? But I think if in the first two parts, isn't it, grace is undoubtedly the grace that the Lord Jesus gives then or provides, and when we talk about the love of God, we're talking about the love that God himself pours out. Well, then, I think you have to say that the third clause, then, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, is not our fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but the fellowship that the Holy Spirit bestows, then, the fellowship that he gives. That really must be what is spoken about. Now, having said that, you know, in each of these cases, isn't it, that there are these three dimensions that are there. First of all, we're learning from this verse what God is like in himself. God is love, God is gracious, God is in the Trinity, they have things in common, they share, they're in fellowship. Those are characteristics of God himself then, love being the most obvious. And then secondly, what God gives us then is grace and love, and here fellowship with him. But then these are characteristics, thirdly, that need to flow from us to others, isn't it? We ought to be loving and gracious, and we ought to be in fellowship with one another. Don Carson rightly says, the Holy Spirit is the author of Christian fellowship. We enjoy Christian fellowship with one another because of the Spirit's work in each of us individually and in all of us corporately, turning our hearts and our minds from self-focus and from sin to adoration of God and a love of fellowship, a love of holiness and a delight in Jesus and his gospel and teachings. Without such transformation, our fellowship and our partnership in the gospel would be impossible. We couldn't have any fellowship if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. Well, may you know the blessing then of the triune God today, the blessing of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the one who's full of love and grace and fellowship, the one who then can give us, he first gives us his grace, isn't it? And then we know his love, and may we know his fellowship also. First of all, with God himself, but also then with one another. Amen.